lady told me this morning
that the pastor here has promoted this workshop that I'm going to do right now for the last 2 weeks from the pulpit, but no pressure. This one on helping teen girls to love the person more than the picture, it has actually kind of over a few years grown out of my work with the girls at Bob Jones. Because long before they come, I have this on the handout, but you don't need to follow the handout. You might get lost. Long before they come to school, to Bob Jones, they're already all, they've done things that, you know, that there are a few things that can kind of mess up your whole life, really, and make you think you can never be used by God, and life will never be what it could have been. And this thing of moral issues is one of those things. And you can't, God will forgive you, and He can fix a lot of things, but it isn't going to undo everything that happened, and there are going to be some things that are not going to be, you know, undone. And it can put a girl out of commission spiritually. She can not understand what God thinks of her and those kinds of things. And I think we need to partner with young women against our common enemy. It can look to them like we're their enemy because we're giving them all these rules and they think we will look down on them and all that kind of thing. They need to know that we partner with them. We come alongside and we're working together against a common enemy. What I'm going to share with you today is not a to-do list of things to tell girls, you know, they shouldn't do or that kind of thing. It really is more a biblical truth to meditate on and to share with them over and over a way of thinking that will capture their imagination. When I say capture their imagination, I'm not talking about a fantasy, but I'm just talking about something that they will learn to love so much that it's just inspiring to them, and they want to live according to it. And really, if I were to put it into one idea, it would be the idea that we are the bride of Christ. And what is marriage but a picture of the relationship between the church and Jesus Christ? Okay? That's where we're headed with this. Most every little girl's imagination is captured by marriage. I mean, I can remember when I was just a little girl, I had a sister who was 9 years older than I was, and I remember her dressing me up like a bride, and she used a sheer curtain for a veil and got one of her, at the time, this was a long time ago, one of her skirts that was really full. She you know, pinned it around me, and it made a floor-length skirt on me, and she got me some flowers outside and dressed me up like a bride. You know, every little girl, once she's exposed to anything like that, maybe she's a flower girl, it just captures her imagination, and that never goes away, you know, unless she's really hurt by someone, or she sees a marriage that isn't working well and gets disillusioned, but it captures our imagination. And I really think that we need to help young women so that their imaginations are captured by this idea that we are the church is the bride of Christ, and they need to see what that means to God. But before that, I think we need to realize, and we've just talked about desires, but I think we need to realize that our desire for pleasure motivates our choices, and therefore our desires have to be biblically trained. Certainly our flesh desires certain things, and the new man desires certain things, but our capacity to desire was built into us by God in creation, and our desires were perverted by the fall. God made us with the capacity to desire things, and it's not a bad thing to have desires. And He delights to fulfill those desires. He tells us in Psalm 37:4 that if we are to delight ourselves in the Lord, and He'll give us the desires of our heart. It's not like God is against giving us anything that we desire. We're told in 1 Timothy 6:17 that He gives us all things to enjoy. He also tells us in Psalm 16:11 that in His presence is fullness of joy, and that is at His right hand there are pleasures forevermore. So it's not like God is against our having any kind of pleasure. He wants to give us the things that we desire. He wants us to have pleasure. And he intended that marital love and intimacy would bring us pleasure. He intended that. He made it for that purpose. We can read Song of Solomon. We can read in the Proverbs, in several places that God wants us to enjoy one another, wants us to have joy. But since the fall, we're willing to turn away from God in order to have our desires fulfilled. And our flesh loves self more than it loves God, and it's going to go after the things that we think we want. We also have a perverted view of God since the fall. We think he doesn't want to do anything good for us. He's just a killjoy. He doesn't want us to have any kind of pleasure. We doubt that he would do us good. I don't know how many times I've talked to college girls down at Bob Jones that are just struggling and struggling and struggling. I'm never going to get married. You know, and they're just obsessing over this, assuming God will never give them someone. And it just consumes them. They obsess over it. And you know what? Whenever we think that someone isn't good, like God, maybe, could be our a parent, any authority, when we think someone is not good, then we will basically disqualify that person as an authority in our lives. If we think our parent is not good, we will disqualify that person as an authority and think she has no right or he has no right to tell me what to do. And we do that to God. If we think he's not good for some reason, we will disqualify him and kind of put him out of the picture and decide, I'm going to go after what I want to go after. And then when we're in the middle of temptation, again, we pretend that he doesn't exist. We become intentional momentary atheists. We deny him as the Lord of our lives. We presume upon his grace. We know we can come back and ask his forgiveness. If we're going to follow him, we're going to have to deny self. And we're also, because of the fall, open to the deception of the evil one, who's always saying, God won't do anything good for you. God won't give you anything good. You better go find a man yourself, because if you don't find one, he's not going to give you one. So we'll turn away from God. Now, since the fall, God continues to appeal to our desires, though. You might think that he would throw it all out at that point, but he doesn't. He continues to appeal to our desires, offering pleasurable rewards for seeking him. C.S. Lewis, in a little essay that he wrote called The Weight of Glory, says nearly every description of what we will ultimately find if we follow Christ contains an appeal to desire. But you know what? These are things that our new man desires. Some examples of these would be, these appeals to desire would be like Psalm 1:3, where Psalm 1 talks about blessed is the man, you know, that meditates in God's word day and night. And it says that whatever he does will prosper. Now, so God, when God gives us that, he is appealing to our desire to prosper. And that can't be a bad thing. Not all of these desires are bad things. And God is appealing to these desires, but the devil is also appealing to these desires. In Proverbs 2:5, at the beginning of Proverbs 2, it talks about seek God with all your heart. Seek him as silver and gold. And then it says, then shall you understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. So there's a reward for seeking God, okay? And it appeals to all of us here probably. We want that. So God is still appealing to desires. And often, God's rewards that he gives us, he does give us rewards for seeking him, are not just tacked on things. Tacked on to an activity. Sometimes we give rewards to our kids for going potty or something like that, and it's a candy bar or M&M or something like that. It's not his, and it's an unrelated thing, but we know it's something they want. God's reward for seeking him is really just the enjoyment of the relationship itself. It is the activity itself in consummation. In other words, the more we seek him, the more enjoyable it is to know him, and that's the kind of reward that he gives. We experience this all the time through life, like you start practicing the piano and it's hard work, but by the time you practice for a few years, you start really enjoying it, and it's the activity itself in consummation that is the reward. You finally really like to do it, and that's the kind of reward that he gives. But we tend to, because of our flesh, be more self-centered and not seek those kinds of rewards. Now, we've talked, I mentioned to you that our, this marriage relationship, and we don't have time to really study all the way through Ephesians 5, where it talks about the parallels between the earthly marriage relationship and the relationship between Christ and the church. Okay, we don't have time to go through all of that in detail. But there, God has put there a picture. He created that, He really, I believe, created that marriage to picture this. You know, it wasn't the case that He got to where Paul was writing Ephesians 5 and God thought, hey, I've got a great idea. Do you know what? I could make marriage picture this relationship. Hey, that's pretty cool. It wasn't like that was a new idea to Him. In Genesis 2:24, when the writer of Genesis says, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one person. When God wrote that, He already knew what He was going to do. But it was a mystery to us until we get to Ephesians 5. When we get to Ephesians 5, God says, okay, Paul, I want to tell you something. I want you to tell these people. And he specifically quoted Genesis 2:24 and said, this marriage relationship is a picture of the relationship between Christ and His church. He clearly reveals that when we get to Ephesians. Our problem is that if we don't get that spiritual component, if we don't understand what it pictures, what happens to us is that we just fall in love with God's picture. We fall in love with the gift of marriage. We fall in love with the picture, but we never get what it is picturing. And what He wants us to do is fall in love with this, with Him, and the significant, the spiritual significance of it. I talk to my girls in my classes constantly about the parallels, constantly, and about how a physical relationship, marital intimacy, is just a dim picture of the joy of intimacy with God. That's what it is. Now, God made this picture. It was his idea. He loves this picture. And if we love Him, we will value what He values. We would value this picture. We would have to meditate on it for a while to think about it and to really love the idea that this marriage relationship pictures this. We would have to meditate on it, spend a lot of time thinking about it, thinking about the parallels. But if we love Him, we would love what He values. And we wouldn't want to deface this picture. My husband often uses the illustration. I don't know if he has in any workshop you've gone to this week. I know he talked to the chaplains about this. But the only way that Satan can get back at God is to deface the picture of Him. We are made in His likeness, and he can't hurt God, but He can come and deface us, deface this picture of God. And if we, you know, if you had a picture of someone that you really loved, someone who disliked you might come in and put horns and a mustache on that picture and deface that picture, and it would be an insult. And you know what? If we love someone, we don't deface their picture. We wouldn't mark it up. We wouldn't tear it up. We would really value that picture. And if we love God, we would love this picture that He made, this idea of marriage as a picture of this relationship. Certainly the world doesn't get that this marriage is a picture of the relationship of Christ and His church, that we're the bride of Christ. You know, they don't get that. And as a matter of fact, the world has hijacked all kinds of things that were intended for other purposes. You know, there are holidays that Christians have begun for the purpose of remembering what God has, like Christmas or Easter. And the world has come and hijacked those things and taken the real meaning out of them. Now we use them the world uses them just for their own selfish desires, their own selfish purposes. It's all about materialism at Christmas. That was not what that is a picture of. Easter, the same thing. It's all about bunnies and eggs and baskets and all kinds of things like that. Our daughter Kirsten is in a church up in downtown Chicago, and she led a little girl to the Lord who's in fifth grade. And she had told her about the crucifixion, and the girl understood that, that Jesus died for her, and she led her to the Lord. Well, that was shortly before Easter. So then when Kirsten was teaching in class about the resurrection, this little girl hadn't even known about that. She had trusted Christ as her Savior, but she didn't even know about the resurrection. And Kirsten said, yes, that's what Easter is. And the little girl thought a little bit and said, well, then why do they have bunnies? You know? And certainly I think, you know, it's supposed to symbolize new life and, you know, in the springtime and all that kind of thing. But that little girl could see, wow, I've known about Easter for a long time, but it didn't have anything to do with God, you know? The world has also hijacked marriage and sexuality to use it for their own purposes. And they use it every way other than to picture this relationship. They use it for everything else. They break it. They fix it with someone else. They do all kinds of things with. I asked my girls in class, why do you think God made two genders anyway? Now that's an interesting question to ask young people. You know, for fun. You know, they might think, well, for fun. You know, if you really study through Scripture, why did God make two genders anyway? I really think that at the foundation of it is that He wants to show this idea of the strong Savior and this dependent bride. I mean, this whole idea, I really think that that's what He wants to show. He's the strong one, I'm the weak, He's my Savior, all of those kinds of ideas. So the world has got it all wrong, but you know what? When you talk to Christian young women, and probably Christian older women, they don't get it right either. They think, I've got to have a man to take care of me and all that kind of thing. I couldn't live if I didn't have a man. I mean, I can't even allow myself to think about that. I can't stand the thought of even thinking that I might have to go through life without a man. And as I said before, it's the cause of more sleepless nights and tears and anger and fears, and it's just like the biggest thing in a girl's mind, unless she gets so hurt by a situation that she's totally disillusioned about men and has a really bad view of them. And that does happen often in this world. And because of their desire for a man, they'll do anything to get it. And I would like to suggest that our teens' desire for a boyfriend, or in a guy's case, for a girlfriend, to be beautiful and thin and sexy and to have freedom to pursue these kinds of relationships. You know, they don't want to be restricted by their parents and that kind of thing. And to pursue this in any way that they want really is the result of their not yet understanding that there is a greater joy. Now, that's a lot to ask from a young person, because we adult women don't get it. But you know what? I think that is the only solution. I mean, we can make rules, and we can give prohibitions about certain activities and things, but at the very foundational level, what all of us need to learn as women is that a relationship with God is fulfilling, and that He gives joy and satisfaction. And our job as disciplers of teens, whether it's as a pastor's wife or a mom or a youth leader or whatever, is going to be to exemplify this satisfied relationship with God so that they can start getting that. This is a lot to ask of a young person, a lot to ask. And it really, we need to make it a goal that we're working on this, and we're very intentional about it. We as disciplers, mothers or youth leaders or pastors' wives or whatever, need ourselves to be changed so that we're seeking to know God, and that until the joy of relationship with Him is the reward for our seeking, till we are just totally satisfied in God. You know, I am sure that younger people see a whole lot of dissatisfaction in us. They see a whole lot of complaining about life situations, and that we aren't really living so that we are satisfied with God. We are satisfied with what He allows in our lives. We have to study God's Word until the truth that God is satisfying is illumined in our own hearts until we are satisfied. Till the things that are coming out of our mouths all day long are about how God is good. God provides everything I need. It's okay that that happened because God is going to provide for us. This is all right that this disappointment came. God is always with us. God is going to provide for us. We have to develop a right view of God ourselves so that we want more of Him. Do you ever feel like, oh, I just want more of God. I just want to know Him more. In Ephesians, Paul prays to God that the Ephesians would know the love of Christ. Now, if this were an automatic thing, that we would know the love of Christ, Paul wouldn't have been praying that for these Christians at Ephesus. It's not an automatic thing. It's something that we have to gradually learn and we have to seek, and God has to answer our prayer. And then also we have to be experiencing the truth that nothing else and no one else can be our greatest joy. Do our children see us going after things for joy, that we have to have this or we have to have that? We're pursuing other things because we're empty inside spiritually. The psalmist in Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26 says, "Whom have I in heaven but thee?" He's talking to God. "And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Jim was talking to the chaplains and saying, you know, when we were ready to get married, we basically, and if you're married, you have experienced this too, we just kind of thought, we don't need anything but each other. We don't need anything. If we can just get married, you know, we can just have a little tiny apartment. We just can have, you know, just a mattress on the floor. I think we did at the beginning. We can just, you know, if we just have some macaroni and cheese or something like that, and we did eat a lot of macaroni and cheese when we were first married. We were students. When you are in love with someone, you just want that person, and you don't really care if you have anything else. You think you could live a very minimalistic kind of life. And you know what? That is a legitimate concept. And if we can understand that idea, we can understand that we could have a relationship with God that says, you know, I don't have to have anything else. God satisfies me. You know, when I think about this, I think of so many times when I have been so miserable about things, but I know that if I go to the blue chair that's in the corner of the bedroom and sit down and get out my Bible and read my Bible, where I read it every morning, God is going to fill my heart, and He's going to change the way I'm thinking. He's going to change the way I'm feeling, and I'm going to be filled up, and I'm going to be okay. And you know what? Our kids have to see that in us, that we can't. Certainly, we're going to fail, and we're going to get discontent, and we're going to struggle. But they have to know that that's where we go to get our satisfaction, that we go and get alone with God. We let Him speak to our heart. He makes everything okay because we have Him and we don't have to have something else. So we as disciples have to get a right view of God, and we also have to have ourselves a right view of God's plan for gender relationships. That it is a picture. This is a picture of this relationship. That has to just be very firmly implanted in our minds. And that to grow in Christ's likeness as we deny that as we're in our marriage, that we grow in Christ's likeness as we deny self to serve our spouse. When I talk to single girls down at BJ, they think that if you're single, you're just going to have to deny yourself all the time. I mean, it's just going to be a constant life of self-denial. But if you could just get married, I mean, everything is going to be just fine. And I tell them, now, wait a minute. Wives and mothers rarely get to do what they want to do. You know, they don't get their druthers very much. And we just have to do our responsibility. Whether married or single, it's going to be God's laboratory for teaching us self-denial. He's not letting the married women off the hook. They're going to be doing all kinds of picking up stuff and cooking for people who come to the table, scarf down this food and leave, you know, and all this kind of thing. Gender relationships are going to be a laboratory to learn self-denial. And it's a place to produce, an opportunity to produce godly children, which is going to be an opportunity for a lot of self-denial. But we have to have a right view of this. You know, it's hard for moms. I mean, I've been there, done that, and got the t-shirt. I have three daughters. It's hard for moms to have a right view of their daughters' potential marriage or singleness. You know, I have to admit, I had some nights that I lay awake wondering about those things and thinking, my daughter just has to get, you know, I don't want her to be single, you know. I struggle with having a right view. You know, how could we expect our young women to have the right view? If moms struggle, we've got work to do to have a right view, don't we? And then we need to help teens to learn to love Christ so that they desire to please Him more than they desire to please their flesh. And if this is hard for us, it's gonna be hard for them, but there is no other solution. There is no other thing. This is just what we're gonna have to do to counteract that flesh. We need to pray for our children and those that we minister to, that God will open their eyes to see the beauty of Jesus Christ and of having a daily vital relationship with Him. Now we can't teach them that if we don't have that. We've got to have it first. But we've got to pray that God will do that for them. That can happen in them. That can happen in them. They can learn to know God. But it's going to have to be a focus, something that we consciously work on. We have to teach them that the ultimate desire and source of joy is Jesus Christ and His gifts. And teach them to grow daily in their relationship with Him and how to have a meaningful devotional time. So this is real. This is, if we know how to do it, we ought to be helping them to learn how to do it. We ought to be attentive to helping them. And this is where we teach them this idea that the reward for their search is the consummation of that search. You know, they understand about playing the piano or something like that, that as you get better at that, it brings joy. That can be our illustration, but they have to learn that if they seek God, they will find Him, and it's going to bring joy, and we need to work with them on that. We need to live before them what it is like to love Jesus Christ and trust Him and to surrender to His plan in all areas of our lives. And part of that, I think, will be building a rapport with them by sharing our own struggles. Now, we need to be wise about what we share with them, but we can share with them what we were like when we were in high school and college. And we can be honest about that, but we need to be wise about what we share. But, you know, they probably think, these old people, they don't even know what this is like, or they don't understand this. They don't even remember. And, you know, we might not remember. You know, we need to try to remember what this is like. We can become contemptuous of young people, and we need to make sure that we don't. That we look back and remember what was I like? I don't like to think about it. I don't like to think about, you know, what I was like. But we need to be honest about it. Not necessarily tell them everything that we did. Be wise about that. But they need to know that we understand that. Acknowledging that we were once young and we experienced their desires. We know what it's like. Now we're older, but you know what? We pursue other things. Other strong desires. And we need, and you know, it, as hard as it is for us to deal with those desires that we have now that we obsess over, it's that hard for them at that stage of their life. We need to help them understand their own desires and how their strategies to fulfill those desires mutate. I talked about that in the last session, how that our desires mutate into new desires and strategies. They need to understand. They don't understand what's going on in them. We need to understand it and teach that to them. And then we need to teach them other scriptural truths that will help them to be morally pure. We want this idea of this picture, this relationship, this picture of the, we want that to capture their imagination. We want them to think about that and see, you know, the beauty of that. But there are other things we do need to teach them. We do need to teach them God's prohibition of fornication. And that's the negative side. You can't do this, and you can't do this, and you can't do this. But there needs to be the positive as well. If we present only the negative, they can think that this whole thing is just all bad. I've counseled girls who, when they got married, all they'd ever heard was, this is bad, this is bad, this is bad, this is bad, and that went with them into marriage, and they couldn't get over that, and it made marriage difficult for them. We also need to teach them the beauty of God's intention for marriage and sexuality, and what is that a picture of? They need to know that in marriage, this is a picture that God wants us to have in our marriage. It is, first of all, a partnership. This marriage is a partnership. It is in any partnership, it is going to be a laboratory for self-denial, though. Anytime you get into a partnership, you can't do everything you want to do. But in Genesis 2:24, we read about how this is a partnership. This man is going to leave his father and mother. He's going to cleave to his wife, and they're going to be one flesh. That means, in the Hebrew, one person. This is going to be a very close partnership, and the physical relationship is going to picture that one person thing, but it is a partnership. It's going to bring pleasure. In 1 Corinthians 7, verses 2 to 5, it talks about how the husband must please the wife must please the husband. That's really the only part of marriage that is mutual submission. You may hear the term mutual submission sometimes. Really, mutual submission is an impossibility. To submit means to arrange yourself under, and it's really impossible for two people to be under each other. And mutual submission, you couldn't both arrange yourself under each other at the same time. Be kind of like, did you ever see Chip and Dale? You know, and Chip and Dale were so courteous, these two little chipmunks that they were so, this is a cartoon, if you've never seen it. They're so courteous that one of them, they couldn't go get it through a doorway because one of them would say, oh, after you, and the other would say, no, after you, no, after you, oh, no, after you. And they couldn't do anything because they were both trying to get out of the way of the other person. And a marriage really isn't mutual submission, though that term has been used. But this area of physical intimacy, Paul seems to indicate, is the only area where there really is mutual submission in 1 Corinthians 7, that each person is to please the other. So there's partnership, there's pleasure. Another purpose of marriage is procreation. We're going to have babies, and we're going to fill the earth with these Christian little people. It's an opportunity to evangelize this child and disciple this child and help this child to be useful for God. But the fourth purpose of marriage is this picture of this covenant love that God has for his bride, the church. And that has to capture their imagination. We talk about that a lot, about how this marriage is a picture of this. The world doesn't see it that way. In my biblical role of women class, I talked to the girls about how really, you know, when you give your testimony, when you tell someone about the day that you trusted Christ as your Savior, what's happening is you're giving your testimony of the day that you committed your life to Him. And it's kind of like telling your engagement story. I asked them, you know, do any of you, how many of you are engaged? And a couple of them might raise their hands. And I'll ask them, do you have one of those The Knot pages or something like that, you know, a page on the internet that tells your story, you know, and you tell all the details about how you got engaged and that kind of thing, you know. And I tell them, you know, really, when you give your testimony of the day that you trusted Christ, that is like telling about the day that you got engaged. I said, let's do this. And I put a PowerPoint slide up, and it said, when, where, who, and why. And I said, now, see if you can tell, you know, in an engagement story, a girl might say, okay, this happened last Friday, and it was out at this park or wherever, you know. And who was there? You know, well, so-and-so was there, and so-and-so was there. And why did you say yes to him? You know, well, it was because he, you know, all these things about him. I said, now, let's try. A girl would, when she tells her story of getting engaged, she might tell those four things. Now, let's try having some of you give your testimony of the day you committed your life to Christ, that you said yes to Him. I want you to be my Savior, and I'm committing my life to you. See if you can give your testimony to the rest of the class answering those questions. Where were you? And you know, their eyes kind of light up and they realize, hey, there is a parallel here. You know, and I tell them, this is like an engagement. One day we're going to go to heaven and we're all going to go to the marriage supper of the Lamb and we're going to be with Christ forever. While a girl is engaged, she can't wait until the day she can get married and be with this guy all the time. You know, and we can't wait until the day that we go to heaven and we can be with him all the time. Certainly we have his spirit with us now, but we can't wait until that day. And so one girl raised her hand and she told her story about where this was that she trusted Christ and, when it was and who was there and why she did it. Why did you commit your life to him? And then another girl jumped up and she told it. And I think they kind of grasp this idea that there really is a parallel here. And that as much joy as a girl has when she tells her engagement story, we certainly should have joy when we tell about the day that we committed our life to Christ, that we gave our life to Christ. We are part of the bride of Christ. I do tell them, Jesus doesn't have a harem, so you are all collectively the bride of Christ, all right? So we need to teach them how this marriage that they all desire is a picture of something else that ought to capture their imagination. Teach them what Scripture says about the law of sowing and reaping in this area of life, especially from Proverbs. But we need to be age appropriate, and you moms will have to figure that out. Though we can't be, unwise about how much they do know. There are a lot of young women who are involved in things a whole lot earlier than we would think. Really, you could survey moms and ask them, how old were you when you were thinking about these things, about these physical things? And they might realize, wow, yeah, I was quite, we need to not be naive, but also not share more than we need to share. We need to teach our young women how the gospel provides grace and forgiveness. When we fail morally. And a lot of young women have been failing for a long time, since they were very young. You know, when I talk to some girls, they have told me that they got involved in things before they even knew what it was. I think the devil likes to get people accidentally involved in things when they're young and they don't even know that anybody else has ever heard of such a thing. They don't even know what this is. They need to know that God loves them and forgives them. And then we need to teach them to overcome temptation and break sinful habits by interacting with God himself and interacting with his word. Are we able to do that? Are we able to overcome our sinful habits, or are we struggling and struggling and struggling like that? We need to study his word, get to know about how to overcome temptation, how to interact with him. He promises that he can provide a way of escape, that we would be able to bear it. Do we take advantage of that? Or are we as adults just going on and on in sinful habits? We need to memorize these things from his word. The truths that we've been hearing here at this conference about our union with Christ and that we don't have to sin. We need to be praying, they need to be praying that he'll give them grace to withstand temptation. And they need to be purposing to turn their faces toward God in times of moral temptation rather than away from him. And then one final thing, we need to teach them to be discreet about who they share such things with. You know, if they share failures with their peers, there's a chance that they'll just get involved in sin with those peers. It'd be better to come and talk to a Christian woman, to talk to mom. Now, if they're going to be willing to do that, they're going to have to know that we're going to come alongside them and not be against them, that we're not going to attack them. But we're going to put our arm around them and join with them against our common enemy. You know, it is possible for young women to get this, to start understanding what this human relationship, these human relationships picture. It is possible, but we would have to catch on to this first. And it's going to have to capture our imagination first. And we're going to have to be talking about it in this way. I felt really good in class one day. I in class, I'm talking about all kinds of parallels, not just this thing of morality, but all kinds of parallels about a husband nourishes and cherishes his wife, and this is what Christ does for the church, and how we submit to our husbands, and we also submit to Christ, and he loves us. He's the strong one. I'm the weak. I talk about a lot of these parallels. And I felt really good in class one day when one of the girls raised her hand and said, you know, I think that probably the greatest reason to stay morally pure is that it's a picture of our relationship with Jesus Christ. She raised her hand and said that. I thought, good, you're finally getting that. But you know what? They can get that. When they learn to love that picture so much, they don't want to defile it in any way. They want it to be an accurate picture. They want it to be just the way God wanted it to be. They want it to picture what he wanted it to picture. And they can get it, but they're probably not going to get it unless we get it. And we're sharing it with them over and over and over again. You know, over in Deuteronomy, it's 11:15. Wow, I hurried so that I could get done in time for my husband. Over in Deuteronomy, fathers or parents were told that they were supposed to meditate on these things, and they were supposed to talk about them when they walk by the way and when they lie down and when they rise up. And I think because the world is doing that with all of these perversions of sexuality, constantly pouring things into our children's lives and into ours, we're going to have to consciously teach them, give that much saturation ourselves, talking over and over and over again about this beautiful picture and what marriage is. But they can get it, I really believe, if we're intentional. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this beautiful picture. We don't even deserve any of these things. We don't deserve this kind of relationship with you, that you love us, that you nourish and cherish us, that you identify yourself with us, take care of us. We don't deserve any of that. And we also don't deserve the picture that you've given to us, the wonderful relationships that we can have, marriage relationships. We don't deserve that either. And Father, I pray that you would help us to learn to value both of those relationships, and that we would desire not to deface either one of these, but that we would want them to be just the way you want them to be. I pray for these women here. I don't know their situations, whether they're mothers or pastors' wives or who they are. I pray that you give them wisdom and that you would give them illumination, insight, that they would be able to value these things themselves, and then that they would have wisdom to be able to communicate these things and to teach them to their daughters and their young women that they minister to. Lord, all of us need to learn to value our relationship with you, to love you most, so that we would not want to sin against that relationship. And we pray as women that you would help us. In Jesus' name, amen.